I'm so glad y'all are here this morning. If you've already enjoyed the day, will you just give a shout real quick? So excited that you are here. We're in week two of a series that we're calling It's All About Time, or It's About Time. Yeah, It's About Time. So Quentin got the name wrong in the first service. I just want to make him feel better by getting it wrong in the second. Before we start this morning, I want to give you one update, remind you that we are 21 days away from Easter. I know that is hard to imagine. I was laying in bed last night. I have two golden doodles. Many of you know that. One of them is about this big. It's a little small, some reason, came out miniature golden doodle that is much like me. It's like attention deficit disorder to like the hilt, and could care less whether there's a storm going on outside or the world's coming to an end. It just, no big deal. The other one, on the other hand, my biggest dog, is terrified of storms. So last night at like 3 o'clock in the morning, it occurs to me, how could there be better timing? It is time change Sunday when I'm going to lose an hour of sleep, and my dog wants to shake uncontrollably in my bed on the night I'm going to lose an hour of sleep. And then I thought, and it gets better from there. We start 21 days of prayer Monday. What better idea than for a church of people that don't like to get up early to meet at 6 o'clock in the morning right after the time change when you lost an hour of sleep. So we love you. There's nothing you can do about it. Congratulations. We planned that on purpose. So tomorrow morning, 6 o'clock, I'll be meeting all of you here, each one of you, every single last one of you. Can meet with us right here in this room. In this room to begin 21 days of prayer. And I know I know many of you will not be able to be here. We understand that. We want you to do something. On your way out, there are some booklets. Some of you got them on the way in. Make sure you pick up a booklet. It is a 21 days of prayer journal. There's a lot of white space, and Todd Odom has actually written that particular booklet, and it is taking very small chunks of the passion story, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and giving you some questions based on those small chunks every day, and giving you an opportunity to kind of pray through that and journal your thoughts. Let me just encourage you. Maybe you've never done that in your life. Take the next 21 days. It actually is proven that in 21 days, you can build a habit. Take those 21 days. Develop the habit of journaling, praying, walking through those passages of Scripture. I promise it'll be worth it. If you can't be with us here to pray, if you can't be right here with us when we pray, then pray with us each day. And here's the prayer. The prayer that we are praying is that God would use us to help those in our community who are far from God find life in Christ. We believe Easter is the best chance to invite somebody. People will come to Easter when they won't go to church any other time. So I want you to think of one person that you can invite to one of our four Easter weekend gatherings, Saturday night 6, Sunday morning 9 and 11, and Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Invite somebody. Don't come alone. I promise you don't want to miss it. This year's theme is What a Fool Believes, and hopefully that will hopefully encourage you to be here. If you'll remember, Easter is on April Fool's Day this year. So I told you last week, parenting tip of the year, it won't get any better. All you got to do for Easter this year, if you have young children, you send them outside after church on Sunday. Tell them to go hunt the Easter eggs. About an hour and a half later, walk out there and go, April Fools, you will own Easter as a parent, all right, both holidays. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the message. God, you are so good to us that we stand in awe of your willingness to love us more than we deserve. Thank you so much for sending Jesus to die, to be buried, to be resurrected on our behalf, to emphatically prove that he was who he says he was, and that he does all that he promises. This morning, as we open up the Bible and we look at some very familiar stories, God, I pray that you would just bring it to light, that you would help us to understand your word better and be motivated to be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we kicked off a series called It's About Time, and if you were not here, I want to strongly encourage you to go online to discoverlifepoint.com and watch that message, because the thing that we discovered last week is the one thing that we all have in common. Every person in the room, every person who's ever lived, regardless of your economic situation, regardless of your position, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, the one thing we all have in common is we get 24 hours in a day to spend one way or another. You get 168 hours in a week. Money can't buy you more time. Lack of money doesn't cost you time. You get 168 hours in a week. You get 24 hours in a day. You get 365 days in a year, unless it's leap year, and then we'll give you one extra. We all get the same amount of time. And what we have to determine is, how are we going to spend that time the most effectively? And last week, we took popcorn kernels, those of you who were here, and we kind of illustrated how much time we have left depending on our situation in life. And we related that to kids and how much time we have with kids. And it was an interesting Sunday. It's like every mama in the room was like slobber crying almost, you know, just with the realization of how much time we have left to invest in our kids and invest in our marriages. And what we left last Sunday with was this idea: make every moment matter. Make the most of every single moment. And the realization is this: when we understand that our time is limited, when we understand we have a deadline, it motivates us to get the most out of each one of those moments that we have. And this week, what I want to do is I want to start there with this idea that we want to get the most out of every moment. And I want to talk about a dynamic, a reality, a principle, if you will, that seems to be ironically true, that seems to be the opposite of what we would expect. And it's based off of this idea, and this kind of crowd participation. If you're in the coffee house this morning, thank you for being there. You got to participate, even though it might be a little more awkward. If you're watching at home, you got to do this. If I say raise your hand, you're like, I'm sitting here at my computer. Raise your hand anyway if it applies, all right? That's the price you pay for watching in your pajamas and not coming to LifePoint this morning. So here's the crowd participation. How many of you would say this? How many of you would say, I have more to do in a week than I really have time to get done? Got anybody in the room that, oh man, look at that. Oh, hands all over the room, right? And I'm in the same boat. I understand that many people think that we as pastors, we work one day a week. I get that. In fact, there's multiple of you in here who remind me of that every single week, and I certainly appreciate you. Bless your heart. Thank you for that constant reminder. I'm kidding. But I realize you think that, but here's the truth. Even for me in my life, I wake up every Monday with the realization that I have packed more into my week than I probably will ever accomplish. In fact, when we started LifePoint 12 years ago, I'd never pastored a church before. I'd been a student pastor. I'd never pastored before, so I really didn't know exactly what I was getting into. And so I would begin the week with a big list of things to get done, and I'd try to get them done, try to get it done. You know, there's a lot that goes on, and I wanted my hand in every little thing that happened, because you get this idea that you can do things better than anybody else can, which is foolish, but you think about that. And so I had my hands in everything, and here's what would happen every Thursday. And around here, the way we work is, the way we do our weeks is, we work Monday through Thursday, and we give our staff Friday and Saturday off because most of them are up here all day long on Sunday. So I'd get to Thursday at 4 or 5 o'clock, and the craziest thing I begin to notice happened every Thursday. Every Thursday, regardless of how much I got done, there was still something left undone. Didn't matter how much I got done, there was always something waiting on me for Monday to pick back up and do again. And I bet you your life is the same way. You see, here's what I've noticed. I turned 40 in almost exactly 6 months from today. I'll turn 40. And when you know, I know some of you men in the room that's passed that milestone, it kind of has a way of about that time in your life of just kind of making you reflect back. And so I've been thinking about, what have I learned in 40 years? What have I learned particularly in my adult life? And this is what I've learned. Here's what I've learned is, it seems like the more technology advances, the more we have the resources to be more productive, all that changes is the expectations of production. Like, you would think, you know, now I've got a phone. We talked about this last week. I got a phone in my pocket that Siri keeps me relatively organized on, right? And that's not enough. Now I have to put a watch on my arm because I might miss something if my phone is just in my pocket. So my watch tells me, here's what you need to do next. And in spite of all that, I am just as busy today as I was before I even had a cell phone. Why? Because the more advances we make in resourcing, it doesn't ease our margin of time. It increases the expectation of what we can do. In addition to that, we live in a culture that says this, and if you don't recognize this, this will be your demise. We live in a culture that says this. Your identity is based more on what you can do than it is on who you are. That's why men, when we get together and you're in an environment that you've not been in before and you're meeting new people and you shake a hand and the first thing you tell them is your name, what's the next question that gets asked? What do you do? You know why? Because we live in a culture that says your identity is wrapped up in how much you can get done. And as a result of that, here's what's happened. We now exist in a culture that is do, 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 go, go, go. And it's from one thing to the next. It's from one idea to the next. It's from one event to the next. And our lives have become so busy that we now exist in a place where we, most of us in the room, have zero margin in our lives. For many of us in the room, we make financial decisions based on this principle. I'm going to buy things that I don't need with money I don't have to impress people I don't like. And what happens when we do that is we find ourselves in a financial place. We have no margin financially in our life. And we end up having to chase our tails to try to pay for the foolish financial decisions that we've made to the point that now not only do we not have financial margin, we don't have time margin in our lives. And we find ourselves working multiple jobs. We find ourselves working 7 days a week. We find ourselves in this rat race because our entire identity is wrapped up in what we can accomplish. This morning, what I want us to do is I want us to take a really, really deep breath. And I want us to look at a principle that Jesus talks about in the New Testament that God began in the Old Testament. And I want us to ask this question today. How could we be the most efficient in our lives? Not how can we be the busiest, not how can we accomplish the most, but how can we be the most efficient? In Mark chapter 6, we begin in verse 30 with Jesus, with Mark telling us this story about Jesus. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, this is a really, really cool day in the Jesus story in the book of Mark. And to give you a little background, here's what's happened. So Jesus, at the age of 30, goes out and he recruits 12 men to follow him and learn from him. All right, and we call those guys the disciples. And it's a really cool story. He finds some of them on a beach, and they've been fishing. He says to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. To others, he just invited them into relationship and invited them into an opportunity to learn from Jesus what life looks like. And Jesus began to teach these guys. He began to model what life would look like. And they had become friends. They had become tight. And these disciples had begun to do the ministry that Jesus was calling them to do. And they find themselves in Nazareth one day. And if you'll remember, Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. So they're hanging out in Jesus' hometown, and he's trying to teach. He's trying to do a few miracles. He's trying to engage with the people. And it's incredible. You can imagine what happens. So they're walking through town, and Jesus begins to speak. And somebody undoubtedly says, man, this guy's really, really good. And we would expect that, right? I mean, if anybody's a good communicator, it'd be the person who created communication. I mean, we would expect him to be really good at that. Somebody probably noticed he was, but then somebody, you start hearing some murmur in the crowd, and somebody goes, now, wait a minute. Ain't that Mary's boy? And somebody else goes, hey, you know what? That does look like Mary's boy. That's old Joseph the carpenter's son, isn't it? You know Joseph, one that built us that dining room table. You know what I'm talking about. And they're like, hey, that does look like his boy. I remember him. He used to run around the neighborhood. Never really got in much trouble. He's always a pretty good kid, kind of quiet. No crying did he make, but, you know, he was a good kid. I mean, I remember that Jesus. And they start looking at me, and somebody goes, well, he might, I mean, he's okay. I mean, that lesson he's teaching is okay, but, I mean, y'all know his story. Y'all remember his mama? Remember, she's the one. She's pregnant. Wasn't even married, though, Joseph. Y'all remember that? Mm-hmm. And the murmurs start to happen. Well, I mean, we don't need to listen to this guy. He's just one of us. And finally, Jesus makes a comment, this incredible, it's just this remarkable comment. He says, a prophet is only without honor in his own hometown. And the most disturbing part of that story is right after there, it says, and he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. This entire town misses out on something incredible that Jesus wanted to do because they couldn't get past the fact that he was just from Nazareth. That's one of our guys. We remember him. He run around the neighborhood. He's chased the ice cream truck. They couldn't get past, and they missed out on what Jesus wanted to do. And they leave there. And you know that Jesus had to be somewhat frustrated, right? I mean, it had to frustrate him. Here he is, the king of the world. He has come to earth, and more particularly come to Nazareth, and they virtually reject him. As he leaves there, he gets the news that one of his best friends, John the Baptist, is being beheaded. And it just creates a stir. And you should go read that story. It's in Mark chapter 6, maybe verse 10 to 12, somewhere in there. And you should go read this story. It's a remarkable story about Herod beheading John the Baptist because he's manipulated by this lady that's in the king's court. So it's a remarkable story. You should read it. And Jesus and the disciples are having to deal with the anguish of one of their best friends being beheaded, really just pointlessly. After that, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out. Go out in small groups, two to a group, and just go and spread the message of God, his love, the coming Messiah. And these guys do that. They go out into the region, and they just begin to share Jesus' love. And it's an incredible, incredible day. And they come back to tell Jesus what they have done and what they've taught. And the momentum of the moment is at an all-time high for Jesus. I mean, the town is a buzz. The region is buzzing about this guy named Jesus. And you would expect that when they come back and go, hey, look, Jesus, you're not going to believe how great of a time. You're not going to believe the impact we made, the contact we made, the people whose lives we engaged in. And here's what I would expect. I would expect Jesus like, good job, guys. Now listen, let's not let the momentum slow down. You guys turn right back around. Let's get back after it. There's a whole group of people. Every Jew needs to know about what's going on. The whole world's got to know eventually. I've come to do big things. There's no time to wait. There's no time to pause. You just turn right back around and let's get back after it. But instead, he says to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place, and what? Rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Now, this is remarkable to me, because we grew up in a culture, you and I, we live in a culture that doesn't value rest. Doesn't value rest. In fact, you can go to almost any home of good Christian people, and somewhere on their refrigerator is probably a magnet that says, work as unto the Lord, right? Because we love to display the Bible verses of the things that we think we're good at. And this idea that we should work hard and this idea that we should have great work ethic is at the top of our minds. And then there's the American dream, and you got to work hard for the American dream and step on whoever you got to step on and do whatever you got to do and gut it out. And I'm not opposed to anything having to do with work ethic. In fact, can I say to you this morning that if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a partner at LifePoint, let me tell you my expectations of you when you go to work tomorrow. My expectations is that you would be the best employee there. I'd like for your employer to say, I can't make it without that person. You know why? It's because I believe that even in your work, you ought to worship. That even in your diligence at the office, you ought to do everything to the best of your ability. Listen, in my opinion, whatever your hand finds to do, you ought to do it with all your might. If I'm playing tiddlywinks with my little sister, I'm going to win. You know why? Because I'm going to do it to the best I can. It doesn't matter what I take on, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, not just because I'm a type A personality, but because I believe anything you do is worth doing well. But isn't it interesting that when these guys come back and say, Jesus, let me tell you what we've done and how we've done it well, he says, guys, that's great, but hang on just a minute. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get away to a desolate place. I want you to rest a while. You see, here's what I think Jesus knows that maybe we don't know. I think maybe what the Creator knows about his creation that the creation often doesn't know is this, is that we are often more effective when we rest well that we are often more effective when we take time to go to a desolate place by ourselves and rest for a while. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's probably some people in the room, you're like, man, I'm telling you, I'm good at this. He said rest for a while, not rest for your whole adult life. Right? Because here's what happens. Here's what happens. If you want to hear the Paul Harvey rest of the story, here's what happens. Right after this, the disciples do exactly what Jesus tells them to do. They go and they rest for a while. They get away by themselves to a desolate place, and they rest and they relax, they rejuvenate. And then they find themselves in a place where 5,000 men have assembled together. Now, what that tells us is there's probably 20,000 people there because they only numbered the men back then. So likely some 20,000 people have heard about this guy named Jesus. They show up to hear him teach, and they're there all day. All day, by the way. Which one time I said, I can't get people to listen, but about 30 minutes, they stay with Jesus all day. And then the person I said it to said, but you're not Jesus. And I thought, that's true. So they're there all day long. And it gets time for dinner. And these disciples say, Jesus, we got to send them away. They're hungry. And he says, no, I want you to feed them. And they go and find a little boy that's got some fish and some bread, a couple of fish, a couple of loaves of bread. And they give it to Jesus. He blesses it. The disciples take it, and they begin to hand it out. And they serve some 20,000 people that day in one of the most miraculous stories that you and I have ever heard. And here's my question. What if they hadn't rested? I mean, I don't know. I can't predict the future. But it's very interesting to me that when Jesus said, get away by yourselves and rest a while, and they obeyed, they were then part of an incredible move of God that's affected the world till today. And that begs a question for me. What would God do in your life if you were obedient to his expectation of rest? You see, we don't value that in this culture. In fact, there's people sitting right here right now, and I can fall into this sometime. We'll look around, and instead of valuing rest, we're jealous of somebody else's rest. I can't believe they went to the beach. I ain't been to the beach in 9 years. You get to go to the beach. I didn't go to the beach. You went 3 times to the beach this year, Matt. I might. I may do that. Instead of valuing rest, we're often jealous of rest. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to show you a prescription for how you can do what God wants us to do and rest. And it's called this. You've got to learn how to develop margin in your life. You see, for most of us in the room, you don't feel like you can rest because you have no margin. You don't have any financial margin. And as consequently, the consequence of not having financial margin is you don't have time margin. For some of us in the room, we're such people pleasers that we can't say no to anything. We say yes to everything, and we ain't got time for anything worthwhile. Somebody says, can you? And before you hear what the can you is, you're like, yes. Mm-hmm. And we're such people pleasers, and we like to function as people's savior. Listen, Jesus died to be people's savior. They don't need you. You don't have to be a person's functional savior to be effective. I want to help you see something that's very cool. Like if you go back to the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, the book of Exodus is a story about the children of Israel becoming the nation of Israel. You see, the children of Israel were in captivity in a place called Egypt. You've probably heard of it. They have these really cool things called pyramids that likely the Jewish people built, but the Egyptians get credit for it. And they were in captivity, about 2 million of them. And a guy named Moses comes and leads them out of captivity, and he leads them to the promised land. And along that process of 40 years of getting to the promised land, God begins to transition them from being a people to being a nation. And so what he does is he begins to set up guidelines for how they should respond as a nation. And we might call them laws or rules or maybe commandments. And so Moses leading them goes up on Mount Sinai, and God with his own hand writes out 10 rules for the nation of Israel to live by. And they're really cool rules, by the way. You may have heard of them, called the 10 Commandments. If you never heard of them, y'all look them up. It's in Exodus. And in these rules, there's some pretty cool rules. Like number one, like one rule is, hey, I'm God, you're not, and you should have no other gods before me, which is a really cool rule to have if you're going to be ruled by God, right? So God says to the nation of Israel, I'm going to be your leader. I'm going to be your ruler. And I get jealous if you look at other gods. I really don't want you to have other gods. It doesn't work out anyway. So I'm going to be in charge, and you should only worship me. Kind of a cool rule. Then he gets real practical after that. After he's established it, he gets real practical. He goes, here's what we're going to do. I don't want you to kill anybody. Which, by the way, if you're going to be a highly functioning nation and you're going to try to get along with people, it's a pretty good rule to not kill each other. Right? It just functions well. Like, you don't kill me, I don't kill you. We got a better chance of getting along. We got a better chance of functioning as a society. Hey, don't steal. It's a great rule. Don't steal. I mean, it works really well. Anybody in the room ever had something stolen from them? Blessed your heart, didn't it? You're like, well, I just really wish people wouldn't do that. You know, it's a great plan. Don't steal. I can't stand when somebody steals from me, because if you really need it, come ask me. I'll either give it to you or let you borrow it. I even let people borrow my power tools, and every time I get them back, they're tore up. I still don't learn my lessons. I'd rather do that than you steal it. I'd fix it better than I can replace it. And he's like, hey, don't steal. It's a great rule. Here's another good one. Don't sleep with your neighbor's wife. Who'd have thought? God's like, hey, you want to function really well as a nation? Don't sleep with somebody else's wife. It's great. It's like brilliant. It's like, here's what it is. Maybe God knows something we don't know. It's like, hey, I understand relationship. I understand humanity. Here's some good guidelines. Of course, then there's the people that's like, well, that's just not fair. I can't believe God don't want me to sleep with my neighbor's wife. And it's like, watch what happens when you do. It ruins everything. If you kill people, steal from people, and sleep with their wife, nobody wants you in their nation. They want you out. And right in the middle of these really practical rules, like don't kill and don't steal, we get this one. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And when he says that, he's reminding the nation of Israel. He's reminding them, hey, listen, this whole thing you know called earth, all the birds, the beast, the fish, everything you know, the water, the mountains, the beaches, I did all that. I created all that in 6 days. And then I rested. And I love this about God. You see, God didn't need to rest. It wasn't as though 6 days of creation wore him out. Right? This is the difference between God and us. He never tires. He never has to wake up in the morning new, because he is fully sufficient. He has no need for rest. But here's what he knew. He knew you and I needed to rest. So he modeled rest. After 6 days of work and toil of creating the earth, as if it really was any work for him. I mean, it's not really hard to do this. Let there be. It's pretty awesome. I'd like to be able to do that. But nonetheless, God knew you and I needed rest. So he modeled. He took the seventh day. He rested. And Moses comes back to the people of the nation of Israel after God has written that rule with his own hand. After he talks about the importance of don't steal, don't kill. Let God's the only true God, only worship him. And he goes, hey, and by the way, rest. It was a law, it was a rule, it was a commandment that we rest. Later on, as the nation of Israel begins to develop in the book of Leviticus, they came up with another rule. It says, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Nor shall you gather the gleanings. The gleanings is like the late harvest. Nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, the one who's visiting your country. I am the Lord your God. Now, I love this verse. You may think, Matt, what does that have to do with time? Well, here's what God said. He said, I want you to plant the whole field. I want you to tend the whole field. I want you to manage the whole field. But when it comes time to reap it, I want you to leave margin on the edge of the field. See, the reason we don't have margin in our lives, for most of us, is because we want to be self-sufficient. We want to control our own destiny. We want to roll up our sleeves and do whatever we got to do to survive. And here's what God says to the nation of Israel. He says, I want you to trust me, not trust you. So when you reap your harvest, you leave the edges. And you got to think, this is an agrarian society where they went, you know, man, if I went ahead and reaped that extra margin right there, I mean, I'd be a lot more prepared for the winter. I'd be more money for my family. It'd be more resources for me to be able to manage and leverage. But God says, no. See, I want you to live with margin. See, let me tell you what rest is. Rest is a protest against a culture of busyness. It's an active protest against a culture that says you need to go, 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 go. Rest is your way to say, you know what? God knows me better than I know me. God knows my design better than I know my design. God says I need to rest. I'm going to intentionally create ways in my life that I can rest, and I'm going to trust God with the results. You see, when a person would have left the edge of their field, there would have been the temptation to go and take it. But they would have to each time go, you know what? I'm going to trust that God is going to take care of the gap, that God's going to take care of the margin. So let me tell you something. I want to be very practical with you this morning. For many of you in the room, you're living with stress that has become unmanageable. It's amazing. If you look at research, we have six-year-olds in school struggling with stress in America today. Six-year-olds. You know, the only thing that caused me stress when I was 6 years old was trying to figure out how to keep the baseball from hitting me in the nose when it was thrown at me, right? I mean, it's like the only stress I had. I mean, what else did I have to do besides get outside and play baseball? Now we got kids at 6 years old struggling with stress, middle schoolers who are stressed out beyond what they can imagine, high school students dealing with just immense amounts of stress, and you, stressed. If I was to ask how many people in the room feel stressed this morning, how many people in our coffee house or online, almost every person would raise their hand. I'm so stressed out. I'm so burnt out. I'm so frustrated. There's not enough week. There's not enough dollars. There's not enough. I'm just stressed. You know why you're stressed? Listen, here's why you're stressed. Because you don't have margin. You don't have margin. You've got no room for the unexpected. And when you live your life to the max, anything unexpected becomes stressful. That's why God said, hey, you got 7 days in a week. I've created this thing where you got 7 days. They happen every 7 days. And you're designed to take one of them and rest. You're designed to take one of them and say, you know what? This is the margin. You say, Matt, I don't have time to rest for a day. Therein lies your issue. For many of you in the room, you've been in church your whole life and you've never heard a sermon on rest. You know why? Because we don't value it in this culture. We see it as weak. We see it as inefficient, unproductive. Let me tell you what God knows about you. For a short period of time in my life, I had a 66 Mustang. All right, it was really cool. Me and Jennifer restored it, the interior in our backyard. It's crazy. Let me tell you what I learned. I'm not a very good mechanic, but if I wanted to get the most out of that Mustang, you know who I would have loved to have asked? Lee Iacocca. You know why? He designed it. I mean, he knows every nook and cranny. He knows how to maximize every horsepower, every foot-pound of torque. He gets the most out of a Mustang. You know why? He built it and designed it. You want to get the most out of your life? Live it by the way the designer says to live it. And the designer of your life says, work 6 days and rest one of them. Take a deep breath. It's okay. You say, Matt, you don't know what might fall through the cracks. Let it fall through the cracks. In fact, here's what I would say to you this morning. The greatest productivity tool I could ever give you is found in the pages of Scripture. Create margin and trust God to fill the gaps. You worry about creating margin in your life. And then let God worry about filling the gaps. You see, here's what we do. We do the opposite. We fill our lives full, and then we ask God to fill in our lack of priority. We fill our lives up. We don't spend time with our families. We don't spend time with our kids. We don't spend time with our spouse. And this is what we say. God, please, please fix my marriage. God, please fix my kids. I can't believe my kid did that. Can you please fix it? Listen, God's never promised to fix your error in priorities. How about you do this? Create margin in your life and then let God fill the gaps on that. Just say, God, I don't think I can pack enough in, but I'm going to do things your way. It's why, with rare exception, if my phone rings and it's one of my boys or my wife, I try to answer it most of the time. Some of you have been around when maybe I didn't. Most of the time, I try. You know why? Because God's never promised to make up for my misguided priorities. It's why I routinely take a vacation or more in a year. You may say, well, I don't have the money for a vacation, Matt. Then do a staycation. Turn your phone off and sit at the house and just rest and relax. It's why I have hobbies, to find ways to refuel my life, is because here's what I know based on this passage, it's proven to be true in 12 years. I am a better pastor to this place when I'm rested. I am better if I'm not burnt out, spent up, depleted. And so are you. So a couple of practical advice of how to do this, then we're going to pray. I want you to do three R's. I want you to rest daily. Say, how do I find time to rest daily? I want you to take at least 15 minutes. If you have to get up 15 minutes early, you say, that doesn't sound like rest. I know it doesn't really make sense, but it is. Take 15 minutes every day and find time to be still and know that He is God. Get still before the Lord and spend time in His Word and spend time in prayer. Find 15 minutes a day to stop everything else and just breathe and just sit a while with God and just be in His presence. And that 15 minutes will yield 23 hours and 45 minutes of better life for the rest of that day. Take 15 minutes and rest. I want you to rest daily. I want you to relax weekly. I want you to find a true Sabbath of some type and keep it holy. What that meant is to be holy is to set it apart. You set it apart and say, this is my time. With rare, this is what I tend to do. It's not what everybody should do. This is kind of me. With rare exception, do I do anything on Saturday nights? All right, Saturday afternoon, Saturday nights, with rare exception. Occasionally we'll do stuff, but most of the time that is home, that is, you know, with my family, that is what, because I know today is busy. So Saturday nights, I try to keep them holy. I keep them set apart, all right? Find your Sabbath. For me, it's not Sunday. I'm just going to tell you, Sunday's not a day of rest for me, but it could be for you, all right? Whatever you need, find a weekly Sabbath. Go fish, go whatever ladies do, play tennis, I don't know. Go find something. Find yours. I know what I do. You got to have things in your life that pour into you so that you can pour into somebody else. Rest daily, relax weekly, and retreat annually. Find a way to retreat away from everything else. If that means you have to stay at home and turn off a phone, do that, whatever. For me, it's the beach, right? I try to go as often as I can. If I could figure out how to go every day and be back here on Sunday, I'd probably do it. All right, I'm just telling you. If I could figure it out, I would. For me, the beach is the place where I retreat. It's where I get away, and it's crazy. Like, I don't lay in my condo or in the hotel or wherever we're staying. I don't lay around or lay on the beach. In fact, I get up earlier at the beach and stay out later than I do when I'm at home. I get up every morning at the beach at like 4:30, and I go fishing. All right, I'm not there to sleep and relax, but that's my way of retreating. It's my way of rejuvenating. And I'm going to do it as often as I need to, because here's what I know. When I create margin, I can trust God to fill in the gaps. When I create margin in my life, I can trust God to fill in the gaps. So can you. What are you going to do to make the most of every moment? To make the most of every moment, you got to create margin. You got to value rest. Let's pray together. Father, thank you.